Well, before we come to think about that passage, let's pray together, shall we? Father, we pray that you would open our minds to understand this passage and its relevance to us. Give us that flexibility, Lord, which only your Holy Spirit can give, that we may be critically discerning of our traditions and of the cultural environment in which we find and of our contemporary Christian scene, that we may have your light, Lord, by which to judge our own practices, for Jesus' sake. Amen. 20 years ago, the charismatic controversy really centered around the issue of the second blessing. Should every Christian receive the Holy Spirit as an experience subsequent to conversion and evidenced by speaking in tongues? That was the great debate. 10 years ago, I guess, the debate began to swing onto another tack. The church. Was it right for charismatic Christians to stay in the mainstream denominations, or should they all pull out into the house fellowship movement, which was so rapidly developing? Today, in my judgment, though both of those issues are still alive, they are in a sense passé. The most important question has changed yet again. No longer is it the doctrine of the Holy Spirit that threatens to be divisive. No longer is it the doctrine of the church. The burning controversy now is more fundamental than either of those, and it concerns the doctrine of revelation. We may put it as simply as this: how does God speak today? Now, if you'd put that question to an evangelical Christian 20 years ago, he would have replied unhesitatingly, God speaks today through the Bible. That is God's primary means of communication to us. But within some strands of the charismatic movement, that answer is no longer so unequivocal today. Many charismatics would answer, how does God speak today? Through the Bible, yes, but also through the contemporary gift of prophecy. For they believe that God still inspires individuals by his Spirit to deliver verbal messages to the church, just as he inspired men in Bible times. Indeed, one extremely well-known Baptist charismatic said to me in a private conversation about a year ago that he now believed that prophecy was the normal mode of guidance for a Christian. You want to know who you should marry? You want to know whether you should be a missionary? You want to know which house to buy? The right approach is not, as Christians would have said years ago, to study the Bible and pray about it. The answer, he would have said, is to go to the person in your church who is gifted as a prophet, and he will give you a word direct from the Lord about it. Now, it doesn't take much imagination to perceive the momentous, practical, not to say theological, implications of a claim like that. Indeed, in my view, this issue of contemporary prophecy threatens to take the charismatic debate onto an altogether higher plane of significance for the church in the 20th century, calling into question the completeness and the sufficiency of the scriptures, and even perhaps the nature of the Christian religion itself. Now, the key passage then in this debate on prophecy is the one we come to study this morning, 1 Corinthians 14. And though there are many other studies in this series on 1 Corinthians, which perhaps you may feel have more relevance for us as individuals, and though there may be others in this series which are of deeper spiritual value to you personally, I've got little doubt that today's study on 1 Corinthians 14, in terms of the current trends in the Church of Jesus, is the most important study of our series. So whilst it may require a bit more concentration, or even more concentration, perhaps I should put it that way, than usual, I do hope you're going to invest that energy of mind and heart as we look at it together. And I've given a slightly fuller outline for the sermon on the bulletin to try and help you to follow the study more easily. You'll see that we're going to look at four questions this morning. The first, what is this prophecy to which Paul refers? That's the vital preliminary question if we're going to be clear what we're speaking about. And we're going to take about half our time this morning seeking a clear answer to that, which in many ways is the most important question on the page. Then when we've got that clear in our minds, we're going to look at these other three questions, examining the passage itself in more detail. Why does Paul say it's such a desirable gift? How does Paul say it's to be used? And finally, is it still available today? So let's start then with what is this gift of prophecy which Paul is speaking about? Now this is a question which those of you who are familiar with the literature on this subject will know is hotly debated. But it's impossible to understand this chapter without having some clear idea of the answer. So I want to stick my neck out and offer you a definition of what Paul means here by prophecy. Lest you should overestimate my foolhardiness in this respect, I ought to make it clear that my definition isn't original. It largely derives from the important work of Dr. Wayne Grudem. This is his book, The Gift of Prophecy in 1 Corinthians. He gained his doctorate here in Cambridge, and he's now an assistant professor in the in Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in the New Testament studies. And his thesis on the gift of prophecy is without doubt, in my mind, the most important work which really goes into a detailed study of this morning's subject and this morning's passage. And I find his conclusions very helpful, largely very convincing. In order to be quite sure I wasn't being led up the gum tree by this book on such an important issue, I asked Don Carson, who's here this morning, what he thought of Wayne Grudem's book, and he assured me he thought he'd got it basically right. So if you find my interpretation of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 14 unpalatable, and it's possible you may, then be assured there are other necks than mine stuck out on the issue, and some are considerably less theologically scraggy than mine. So, what's my definition? Well, it's this. By prophecy, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul means an intuitive insight given by the Holy Spirit for public declaration, but possessing neither the nature nor the authority of Scripture. An intuitive insight given by the Holy Spirit for public declaration, but possessing neither the nature nor the authority of Scripture. Now, the most important phrase in that definition by far is the last. Possessing neither the nature nor the authority of Scripture. And that's so important, I want to give you five arguments which lie behind it. How do we know that this gift of prophecy Paul is talking about is not on a par with the Bible? Well, the first argument is this. That in a first century Corinthian context, that word, prophecy, had a huge range of meanings. Much of the confusion in our understanding of this chapter is because Christians familiar only with the Bible jump to the conclusion that when they read that word prophecy in chapter 14, it must be identical to the verbally inspired utterances that we find in the Old Testament that are called prophecy. Like Isaiah and so on that we read from earlier. But if we were familiar with the Jewish and the Greek culture into which Paul is writing here, we would quickly realize that that word prophecy had a much broader meaning than that. In fact, Old Testament prophecy would be a very highly specialized and narrow sense of the word. Wayne Grudem, for instance, shows quite clearly in that book I've mentioned that the vast majority of Jews in the first century AD, believed that prophecy of the Old Testament sort had ceased. That was conventional opinion. There were no more spokesmen of God who could address Israel with the authority of a Jeremiah or an Amos. They were sure about that. What was left, in their opinion, was a belief that holy men, like rabbis, could sometimes be given supernatural knowledge. He quotes a couple of examples. In fact, he quotes many, but I'll give you two. Rabbi Gamaliel II, who met a total stranger on the road one day and miraculously knew the fellow's name. That's an example of the sort of thing Jews believe were possible for holy men. Or Rabbi Hanina, who was able to predict whether the sick would recover or not. Now, those kinds of insights that you find in rabbinical literature were regularly attributed to the Holy Spirit and were sometimes called, even by Jews in the first century, prophecy. When you go on and examine the Greek background, which may well have been even more decisive as far as these Corinthians were concerned than the Jewish background to that word, then the word prophecy has an even broader application. For, you know, if you spoke the word prophet or prophecy to a pagan Greek of the first century, more than likely he would think of that famous Delphic oracle. Maybe you visited Greece and have been to Delphi and seen where this famous lady sat, an elderly lady called the Pythia, who sat on a tripod over a hole in the ground from which smoke arose, the so-called oracular spirit. And it gave her inspiration, or was supposed to, as a result of which she kept on bursting out with enigmatic and inarticulate noises. Similar, in some ways, to speaking in tongues, I imagine. People who wanted guidance would come to question her. But, of course, they couldn't make sense of what she was saying. But believing that this oracular spirit gave her supernatural knowledge of events, they would consult a group of wise men who were stationed in an adjoining room to this important lady. And it was their job to interpret her gibberish, her cryptic comments, into professional guidance offered to those who wanted to know. And these men were called prophets. Now, it's important to note, they were not in any sense ecstatic prophets. They didn't themselves speak in a mystical way, in an ecstatic way, quite the opposite. It was the mark, or it seems to have been the mark of a prophet in Greek culture, that he spoke with the full exercise of his reason. Indeed, the Greek poets were sometimes called prophets, again, probably for this reason. Anybody who was held to have access to some divine inspiration, which they were able to interpret to others in a coherent and intelligible way, that was prophecy. And you can see that in the first century mind, that could embrace huge things. It could embrace practically any kind of psychic awareness, clairvoyant perception, religious impression. It was a very, very wide word indeed. And that being so, you see, there's absolutely no reason to believe that the sort of prophecy which Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 14 is necessarily the verbally inspired prophecy of the Old Testament. His language could equally well apply to some much less authoritative form of spiritual insight. And I would suggest to you it does. That's the first argument then. The second argument is this. The New Testament counterpart to an Old Testament prophet is not a New Testament prophet. It is an apostle. That's the word that is used in the New Testament for a man who has the same kind of personal inspired authority as the Old Testament prophet had. That's quite clear from three observations. First of all, the Old Testament prophet was always personally called. He had a huge sense of individual vocation. Think of Jeremiah or Amos. But no evidence suggests that these New Testament prophets were summoned to office in that way. But the apostles were. Paul goes out of his way to emphasize that he was called individually by God's grace in a most unique way. Called to be an apostle, he says. The second thing about it is that the Old Testament prophet experienced, as well as this personal call, a very peculiar objectivity in his utterances, which delivered him from all self-doubt. He was absolutely sure this was God's message. Nobody could question it. Even when, as in Jeremiah's case, nobody else accepted the authenticity of his words, and he was a lonely voice. And again, there's no evidence that New Testament prophets possessed that kind of personal conviction. But apostles did. Paul could even call down a curse, an anathema, on anybody who contradicted his gospel. And the third reason for saying this, that the apostle is the heir of Old Testament prophecy, not the New Testament prophet, is that the New Testament itself draws together the Old Testament prophet and the New Testament apostle. Just to give you one example of that, in 2 Peter 3, verse 2, where Peter says, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord Jesus Christ through your apostles. He brings Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles together. Indeed, it may be that the adoption of the title apostle for the writers of the New Testament was determined by the need to distinguish them from New Testament prophecies or from the meaning of that word prophecy in a pagan context, which would not be sufficiently authoritative. Just as there is some evidence to suggest at one stage in the Old Testament, the true canonical prophet had to be distinguished in vocabulary from a lesser category of inspired insight, which was called the seer. Anyway, that's the second argument, that the New Testament counterpart of an Old Testament prophet is not called a prophet. He's called an apostle. The third argument for saying that what Paul is talking about here is less than Scripture, when he talks about prophecy, is that the examples of New Testament prophecy in the book of Acts indicate that such utterances could be partially inaccurate, they could be self-contradictory, and they could be legitimately ignored. Now, if you want an example of that, you'll have to turn to Acts chapter 21, verse 4, verses 10 to 11. There you'll find Paul is urged by a prophetic utterance, by a New Testament prophet, not to go to Jerusalem. But you see, we're told in Acts 20, verse 22, that it was the Holy Spirit who, presumably by another prophecy, directed him to go to Jerusalem. What's more, the details of Paul's arrest, which this prophet Agabus predicts, are wrong in a number of respects, as a close reading of the later verses of that chapter 21 will show you. And in any case, Paul ignored what he said, because he did go to Jerusalem in spite of the prophet's advice. See what I mean then? New Testament prophecy could be partially inaccurate, it could be self-contradictory, and it could even be legitimately ignored. Now, according to the criteria of Old Testament prophetic evaluation, an erroneous prophecy was the mark of a false prophet who should be stoned to death. And to fail to obey the words of a true prophet was equivalent to disobeying God himself. It is quite clear from Paul's rather noncommittal reaction to Agabus that he didn't see the issue in those stark and serious terms at all. There was no such claim to infallibility and divine authority in his words as there would have been if he had been perceived as an Old Testament prophet. The expectation from that New Testament prophet was quite different from what a prophet in the tradition of Moses would have expected. So that's the third argument. The examples of New Testament prophecy in the book of Acts indicate that such utterances could be inaccurate, contradictory, or ignored. The fourth argument for saying that what Paul is talking about here is not on a par with Scripture is this. While prophecy continued in the church for a long while after the death of the apostles, after the end of the apostolic age, and we know that from church history, the apostles did not see the existence of these prophets as a solution to the problem of apostolic succession. You see, when you read 2 Timothy, which was almost certainly the last letter Paul wrote, it's quite clear that Paul was very concerned about how the church is going to be preserved from error now the apostles are dying, now that he faces death. How are they going to know what's right and wrong? How is their conduct going to be directed? How is their doctrine going to be kept on the straight and narrow? Once the apostles are gone, he's worried about it. Now, if the New Testament prophets had been perceived in the same way as Old Testament prophets, there was an obvious answer, wasn't there? Timothy, he could have said, you must make sure that every church has a resident prophet who can continue to define doctrine and settle controversies with the authority of God, who has access, direct vertical access to the mind of God. But he says no such thing. Instead, the repeated emphasis in 2 Timothy is very heavily on guarding carefully the deposit of apostolic teaching, which had been given once and for all. So Paul says, what you heard from me, Timothy, me the apostle, what you heard from me, teach to faithful men, who will in their turn teach others. That's the solution Paul poses there to apostolic succession. Not a succession of prophecy in the church, but a preservation of apostolic instruction in the New Testament documents. So clearly, you see, a New Testament prophet was not perceived as having the same authority as those documents. And then we come to the fifth argument, why Paul is, I think, quite clearly here, not talking about anything which is on a par with Scripture. And that turns our eyes to this particular passage. The constraints which are placed upon New Testament prophecy in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, clearly indicate that its authority was inferior to both the authority of the apostles and to the Old Testament scriptures. Let me explain to you what I mean. Look at verse 29, for instance. Paul tells us there that this prophecy must be critically evaluated. People must weigh carefully what is said, presumably to see whether they agree with it or not. There is no way Elijah would have offered his words for a jury verdict to anybody, let alone a church like the Corinthians. Look at verse 30. It's clear that this prophecy could be interrupted. Can you imagine Jeremiah being interrupted? Can you imagine somebody standing up and saying, now shut up, Jeremiah, I've got something to say now. When he was in the middle of delivering a word from the Lord, can you see how he would react to that? Look at verse 36. Did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it has reached? And of course, the answer of an Old Testament prophet could, in a very real sense, be yes to that. Yes, the word of God did originate with us. Yes, we do have first-hand knowledge of the mind of God. Now, Paul is clearly implying there that these prophets did not, and therefore could not establish universal norms for the church. And look at verses 37 to 38. It's clear there that these prophets had to be subject to apostolic authority. If he doesn't acknowledge me, he is not acknowledged, he says in verse 38. It's hard to imagine that any Old Testament prophet would submit to such a veto. But the final argument is, in my view, the clinching one. It is this. New Testament prophets could be women. That's quite clear back in chapter 11. Do you remember think about this when we were looking at chapter 11. Paul says, every woman who prays or prophesies, verse 5 of chapter 11. In fact, there is an actual example in Acts 21, verse 9, of a number of young ladies who prophesied. Now you say, why is that relevant? Well, for this reason, you see, according to Paul, no woman could adopt any role in the church which implied authority over the opposite sex. We are not going to get involved in all the feminist debates surrounding that particular conclusion, but there is no doubt that Paul did insist upon that principle in his churches. Well, if a woman could be a prophet then, it surely implies that she was not perceived as an authority figure in the church. But a person with the status of an Old Testament prophet most certainly would have been perceived as an authority figure in the church. Well, we've gone into these arguments in rather a great deal of detail, and I apologize if that's been tedious for you. But you see, it really is an immensely important point. We can quibble about the details of some of these arguments, if you like, but put them together, these five arguments, it seemed to me, are overwhelming. The word prophecy in a Corinthian context is not confined to a verbally inspired utterance of the Old Testament kind. The New Testament counterpart to an Old Testament prophet is not called a prophet, but an apostle. The examples of New Testament prophecy we have do not possess the same character as those of Old Testament prophets. New Testament prophecy is not cited as a solution to the problem of the apostles dying. And the constraints placed upon New Testament prophecy in these chapters clearly indicate that its authority is inferior to that of Old Testament prophecy. The conclusion? The prophecy that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 14 does not possess the nature or the authority of Scripture. And if that's true, then at a stroke we have dispensed with the main reason that charismatic prophecy is perceived by as a threat by many, many people today. But we haven't got to the end of my first part, because we've still got to look at the first part of that definition, that first question. What is prophecy, we said? An intuitive insight given by the Holy Spirit for public declaration. Now, many folk, of course, who don't like the charismatic movement's attitude to prophecy, argue that what Paul is talking about here in prophecy we would call preaching. Now, there is an element of truth in that, but it's certainly not the whole truth. And the key word, I think, lies in that word I've used in my definition, intuitive. An intuitive insight given by the Holy Spirit. On the one hand, you see, it is quite clear from 1 Corinthians 14 that prophecy is not the same as teaching. Paul distinguishes those two things quite clearly. In chapter 12, verse 28, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers. They are different categories. Again, in verse 26 of this chapter, he says, you may come to church with a word of instruction, literally a teaching. Or, he says, a revelation, which it is clear from verse 30 of chapter 14 means a prophecy. The distinction between prophecy and teaching is doubly confirmed again by the observation that women could be prophets, but they could not be teachers, according to Paul's view of the church. So these two things are different. And yet it's also clear, isn't it, on the other hand, in 1 Corinthians 14, that prophecy fulfills many of the functions that you would associate with teaching. Because in verse 3, it has a ministry to believers, strengthening, encouraging, and comforting them. Or in verse 24, it has a ministry to unbelievers, convicting them of sin and converting them even. What is the difference then between prophecy and teaching? Well, the key thing I suggest to you is that there is something spontaneous about New Testament prophecy. If you look at where is it? 30, you see what I mean. If a revelation comes to one who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. There's something spontaneous, something intuitive about it. Some commentators believe that there was a gift of ecstatic speech associated with this prophecy. I think personally that's very unlikely. Paul makes quite clear in verse 32 that these prophets had not lost control of themselves in what they were saying. And in any case, the Greek meaning of the word of prophecy, as we said earlier, didn't really apply to ecstatic utterances. There was no mania about it, as they would call it. So we're not to imagine necessarily the New Testament prophet enjoyed profound mystical experiences while he was speaking. There's no reason to believe that. But there was something spontaneous about it. He was prompted to say something inwardly, sometimes without prior notice or preparation, even while he was sitting in the meeting. Now I suggest that the difference then between teaching and prophecy in the New Testament church was something like this. Teaching was consciously based on a biblical text or on received apostolic instruction. It was what we would call doctrine. But prophecy was an intuitive insight into what God was saying for a particular situation within that local church. And that, of course, is why its authority was inferior, why it had to be critically evaluated, because there was no explicit text of Scripture backing up a prophecy. And therefore, it could be mistaken. It was no more than an intuition, a feeling, a leading, which could be wholly or partially in error, or which could equally well be very constructive and very helpful to the people. And the church had to evaluate it with that in mind. Now, that understanding of prophecy seems to me to make eminent sense, not just of 1 Corinthians 14, but of the New Testament attitude towards contemporary prophecy generally. an intuitive insight given by the Holy Spirit for public declaration, but possessing neither the nature nor the authority of Scripture. And you know, if we could agree on that, if we could agree that that is what Paul is talking about here, it would silence a huge amount of very acrimonious debate. Indeed, it would go a long way towards healing some of the most regrettable divisions between the charismatic movement and what are sometimes called the Reformed churches. All right, that's the answer I offer to you for this first question. What is the prophecy to which Paul refers? Now let's go on more quickly to these last three questions. Why is it a desirable gift? Paul says in verse 1, desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, we said a couple of weeks back, didn't we, that it was a mistake to elevate any one gift of the Spirit over another. And that is absolutely true in the sense that no gift bestows a higher honor or implies a superior merit. All the charisma are aspects of charis, grace. And so their possession is never a reward or a commendation. It doesn't bestow any kudos. They are gifts, and as such are all equal. However, there is a sense in which one can speak of a gift being higher than another. Indeed, Paul does precisely that. In chapter 12, he picked out apostleship, prophecy, and teaching, didn't he? As three gifts that, so to speak, head up the others. Why are those three singled out? Why does Paul urge the Corinthians to covet prophecy? Well, the answer surely is in verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. So he who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, he says. Spiritual gifts then are not given for self-gratification, but to help other members of the church. And it follows then that any gift which doesn't operate in that helpful way is a lesser gift. As Paul points out, there is one classic example of that, uninterpreted tongues. Verse 2, anyone who speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men but to God. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, he says, but unless he interprets, the church isn't edified. Since this issue of tongues is such a controversial one even today, it's important to notice what Paul says here. He is emphatically positive about the gift of tongues. I would like every one of you, he says, to speak in tongues. That can't mean that tongues is a universal gift, because as we said 2 weeks ago, Paul makes it quite clear in chapter 12, verse 30, that not everybody does speak in tongues. He's using the same idiom that he used back in chapter 7, you remember, when he says, I wish everybody was unmarried like I am. He doesn't expect to be taken seriously. It's a way of saying, look, tongues, like celibacy, is a good gift from God and not to be disdained in any way. So he says at the very end of the chapter, don't forbid speaking in tongues. He's positive about it. However, there is a handicap to tongues, says Paul. It cannot edify others. At Pentecost, it had been given as a gift of communication, but clearly at Corinth, it was functioning in precisely the opposite way. In verses 6 to 9, he gives his example of people speaking foreign languages or playing a tuneless sound on an instrument. Nobody can get the point of it, he says. No one can understand it. So what's his conclusion then? Well, his conclusion is that unless someone can translate the tongue, people ought not to waste their time giving expression to it. Verse 27, if there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet, he says. Better still, let the person who speaks in tongues pray for the gift of interpretation so that he can translate his own tongue. Verse 13, or better even than that, why not bypass tongues altogether and seek instead the better gift of prophecy? For that gift is in the intelligible languages. Verse 5. I would rather, he says, have you prophesy. There are, of course, charismatics who would argue that in spite of all that we have said, there is such a thing as a private use of tongues, a devotional gift of tongues. They would base that on some of the verses here. They would say, well, look, Paul says that tongues edifies the speaker in verse 4, it does you good. They would say in verse 18, look, Paul says, I pray in tongues more than all of you, but I don't pray in tongues, I don't speak in tongues in church, so it must be in private, and so on. Well, there's an argument for silence there. I wouldn't have said that I was wholly compelled by those kinds of arguments, but it may very well be that Paul did believe there was a place for the private use of tongues. It may be that when he says in verse 28, if there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God, he means that he should turn this gift of tongues into a private exercise of devotion rather than to a public ministry. That may very well be. But even if that is so, it doesn't really alter Paul's fundamental point here in verses 1 to 12. Namely, that prophecy is much more desirable than tongues. Why? Because it can help others. And since we are pursuing the way of love, helping others is more important than anything. Certainly more important than spiritual self-indulgence. So he says in verse 12, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Why is it a desirable gift then? First of all, because it helps other Christians. Secondly, says Paul, because it engages the mind of both speaker and hearer. Look at verses 14 and 15. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit. I will also pray with my mind. If I may speak frankly, one of the things that worries me about some admittedly extremist elements in the charismatic movement is the way that thinking is devalued in favour of what you might call non-rational responses attributed to the Spirit. John Stott quotes an example of a student he met who said that when he went to church, after a week of labouring away at his books, he felt like unscrewing his head and putting it under the seat. He didn't want to come to church to think. Now, the fact is, of course, throughout history, there's been a pendulum swing between the mind and the emotions going on all the time. Sometimes in a society, intellectualism dominates. At other times, romanticism dominates. We're in such a transitional phase right now. Humanistic rationalism, which gained so much ground after the Renaissance, is giving way today to a much more experience-centered, subjectivist outlook on life. In fact, a similar change was taking place in Greece in the time when Paul wrote. The golden age of Greek logic and philosophy had gone, and men were seeking emotional experiences instead through the mystery religions. Again and again, we observe these swings of emphasis between mind and feelings. And the sad thing is that so often the church has just mimicked and echoed these swings in her own life. When rationalism has abounded in the world, then scholasticism and intellectualism has triumphed in the church. When subjectivism dominates the world, then pietism and mysticism reigns in the church. Instead of correcting this reaction and counter-reaction business that's going on all the time in worldly attitudes, the church just perpetuates them. So you find someone says, well, we find the church cold, and assume, well, it must be because the church is too cerebral. So we swing to the opposite extreme and we become anti-intellectual and obscurantist. It's happened many times. Reason and spirituality become divorced. But Paul is saying very emphatically here that that is a false dichotomy. I will pray with my spirit, sure, but I will pray with my mind also. Of course, there's got to be emotional involvement in our worship, but there has also got to be mental involvement. It's not a case of either or, but of both and. As far as tongues go, says Paul, this is another negative mark against it. For while tongues may conceivably release some of my emotional need for worship, it can't satisfy my intellectual need for worship. He says my mind is unfruitful. What's more, says Paul, the person listening has an unfruitful mind too. It's impossible for him to respond to the prayer or whatever because it's completely meaningless to him. Verse 16. If you're praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who don't understand say amen? Well, this, says Paul, is an unsatisfactory state of affairs. The mind ought to function as the normal channel by which God's revelation is absorbed by my life. That's how God has made man, a rational being. Anti-intellectualism and mysticism of this mind-emptying sort can never be a Christian virtue. Of course, gabbling in an unintelligible way with the mind detached may have spiritual effects. Hindus have known about that for centuries. See what lies behind the chanting of their mantras. It's been proven that transcendental meditation techniques can be beneficial to the individual and induce mental states of calm and whatever. But all that is psychiatric medicine. It's not Christian worship. Our God is a God who thinks and speaks and hears, and he's made us in his image with minds and language and ears so that we might communicate intelligibly with him and with one another. And that's the second reason, then, why prophecy is a superior gift, because being rational and coherent communication, it engages the mind and provides, therefore, a more wholesome and a more complete expression of Christian spirituality than anything which touches only the emotions. So says Paul in verses 18 and 19, I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. There are some folk, you know, who seem to think that when Jesus said of children, of such is the kingdom of heaven, he was implying that we should all aim to have naive, simple minds. That isn't what he was talking about at all. Read the passage. Jesus there was not encouraging childlike mentalities. He was encouraging childlike humilities. So says Paul in verse 20, stop thinking like children. Well, there may be ways in which children ought to be like, that Christians ought to be like children, but not in their thinking. In regard to evil, be infants. But in your thinking, he says, be adults. Prophecy, then, together with teaching and apostleship, the New Testament apostles, these are set apart by Paul precisely because they help people to grow in this whole way by engaging their minds. It's the second reason why prophecy is superior. And the third reason, because he says it's able to evangelize the unbeliever. Look at verses 23 to 25. If the church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and some unbelievers come in, will they not say, you are out of your mind? Well, indeed they will. I remember very well having to counsel a young man who was inquiring after an evangelistic meeting at a university in this country. He told me he had been discussing Christian things with a Christian friend, and the friend had invited him to pray. Rather uncertainly, because he'd never prayed since childhood, he agreed. Whereupon, he said, his friend began to speak in the most peculiar manner. It's quite clear the fellow was speaking in tongues, but this fellow had never heard it before. And this non-Christian, or this inquirer, was so disconcerted, he fled the room. I thought he'd gone off his rocker, I think, were his precise words to me. It took me no little while to try to explain things to that fellow. But you see, tongues, used insensitively, can be a menace. They don't only disturb the church, they can even be a hindrance to the gospel. Well, Paul makes an interesting, if rather obscure, point in this connection in verses 21 and 22, quoting from Isaiah 28, he is, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. It's an obscure point, but the argument seems to me to be that when God intended to judge his people, he sent a foreign army to occupy them, the Assyrians, so that they couldn't understand what they were being ordered to do. So he says when God desires to condemn people and confirm them in unbelief, he speaks in a way which he knows they can't understand. But when he desires to save them and to grant faith, he speaks intelligibly to them. So he says prophecy is for believers. It cultivates faith because it's understandable. Whereas tongues, he says, is in danger of propagating unbelief. Here's the third reason, then, why prophecy is a desirable gift. It not only edifies believers, it brings unbelievers to conviction of sin and conversion. A charismatic friend of mine asked me some months ago how I would feel if somebody spoke in tongues at Eden in a public meeting, say during a prayer meeting. You may be interested to know what I replied. Well, my answer was that provided an interpretation was forthcoming, I wouldn't be bothered in the slightest. Then I asked him how he would feel if in the house church that he went to, nobody ever spoke in tongues again. He said he would be bitterly disappointed. Ah, I said, that's where we differ, you see. I'm perfectly content to live without tongues at Eden. For as I see it, tongues' contribution to our congregation would be practically zero. Paul tells us here, in as many words, that tongues is a dispensable gift as far as public worship is concerned. What counts in a church is that the congregation are built up in Christ, that minds are engaged by Christian truth and in prayer and in worship, that the consciences of unbelievers present are challenged with the truth of the gospel. Tongues isn't necessary to any of those things. Indeed, it can actually hinder them. And it's precisely for that reason that Paul says in verse 39, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. That's the balance, you see. One is desirable, the other, well, if it happens, okay. Well, our time is going very, very fast. Let's just skip over this third question very quickly. How is prophecy to be used? First of all, says Paul, as part of an orderly meeting. Paul anticipates that gifts of utterance are going to be spread around the congregation, not limited to one man, and that's important to notice. When you come together, one has a hymn, a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. Opportunity, he says, should be given in the life of the church for all to benefit from these diverse gifts. But he insists there is no excuse here for charismatic pandemonium. There must be discipline, he says. There must be thoughtful attention given to the overall balance of the service. And he says there must be a willingness to keep quiet as well as a willingness to speak. Part of an orderly meeting. Secondly, he says, it is to be used within a context of critical discernment. Two or three prophets should speak and the others should weigh carefully what is said. That word others there almost certainly means other members of the congregation, not just other prophets. In other words, the congregation must be discriminating about things that people say in church. Just because the fellow has a dynamic personality, or wears a clerical gown, or has letters after his name, or prefaces his remarks with, thus saith the Lord, doesn't mean that he's telling the truth, or that he's even talking sense. You must think critically and prayerfully over what he said, he says, and decide for yourself what its spiritual value is. Incidentally, those verses which I don't intend to look at in detail today, verses 34 and 35 about the role of women, they may well apply specifically to this narrow area of judging prophecy. That is Wayne Grudem's opinion anyway. Paul can't be prohibiting women from saying anything at all in a public meeting because, as we've already said, he permits them to pray and prophesy. That's clear in chapter 11. So by speak here, he either means they mustn't chatter, in which case he's forbidding impertinent back row mumblings from the disgruntled feminist element at Corinth. We know they were there. Or perhaps more likely, he means, that they must not contribute to this general discussion of the validity or the relevance of a prophecy, because that would imply a measure of didactic authority in the congregation, which Paul restricts to men. So he says, if a woman disagrees with a prophecy, they are not to say so in public, nor are they to ask pointed questions. They are to adopt an attitude of feminine modesty and let their husbands have the benefit of their opinions when they get home. That seems to me to be what usually happens anyway. But that's a sidetrack to our main subject. So as part of an orderly meeting, within a context of critical discernment, and thirdly, with an attitude of subordination to Scripture. Look at verses 36 to 38. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, or the word there, I think, same as we said in chapter 12, one of this spiritual elite, one of these people who has big spiritual ideas of himself, anybody who thinks like that, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. And here, if you like, we come right back full circle to what we were saying at the beginning. The major question within the charismatic movement, which must be addressed today. If I had to pinpoint one area where I felt the charismatic movement today was in serious danger, it is right here. Most of the charismatics I know are responsible people, prayerful people. They have identified the dangers of disorder in worship. They have identified the dangers of gullibility. And they're trying to do something about them. One must give them credit for that. But if there is one area that still gives me cause for concern, it is this, that I am not sure that the charismatic movement is absolutely convinced that the apostolic canon of the New Testament is a complete and sufficient rule of faith. I'm not at all sure they have worked out exactly what the relationship is between a prophetic utterance and this book. And I see immense danger in that, a danger which I can only call charismatic liberalism. You know, the old evolutionary view that God is still leading people to new truth as yet unrevealed. It's subtly resurrected, you see, through the charismatic prophet in the midst. So we dethrone the Pope's claims to apostolic succession, only to resurrect a new claim in the charismatic prophet. I've heard several prophecies which have purported to clarify theological disputes. Maybe purported is too strong a word. They have certainly functioned to clarify theological disputes. And I have certainly met a fellow who told me that since he had entered charismatic experience and started going to a house fellowship where they had lots of prophecy, he didn't find he needed to read the Bible so much. I'm sure that would horrify many, many charismatics. But it is implicit in the level of importance which some of them are ascribing to prophecy that kind of opinion gets across to people. It is certainly true that if you go to a charismatic movement today, the reception of a prophecy is received with much greater enthusiasm than the reading of the Bible or its exposition. But I suggest to you one of the things that ought to result from a real work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church is that the authority of this book is authenticated in a new and a powerful way. If that doesn't happen, something is going wrong. People say far too glibly, if we are united by the Spirit, the doctrine will take care of itself. Rubbish. What do we learn from church history that proves that? It's a fallacy. Submission to the doctrine of the apostles is a necessary mark of a real work of the Spirit. If anyone does not recognize, then, says Paul, that what I speak is by divine command, he is not to be recognized. Whatever his claims to inspiration may be, if he contradicts apostolic doctrine, he is a menace. For when the devil wants to erode the fabric of the church's doctrine, he will always do it in the way most acceptable to people. In a rationalistic day, he will raise up innumerable learned scholars with erudition and great intellectual power who will undermine the apostolic gospel from their seats at universities. But in days of subjectivism, he will accomplish just the same end, but this time through impressive prophets, through whom he will sow the same error at the very center of the church. All right then, what is prophecy? Why is it desirable? How is it to be used? Finally, a couple of remarks on this question, is it still available today? Paul says in verse 1, doesn't he? Desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. The question is that a redundant command? Now, some people would say it is. Some people would say that prophecy and other supernatural gifts were restricted to the early church. And we did discuss a little, didn't we, last week, this particular view, which is often pinned onto that text in chapter 13, verse 10, when it says, when perfection comes, prophecy will cease, 13, verse 8 and verse 10. But we said then that's really a very highly precarious point of view. Because what Paul means by when perfection comes is almost certainly not the end of the apostolic age or the completion of the Bible, but the end of the world. So it seems to me that though I have every respect for those who want to suggest that prophecy is a finished gift, that it's ceased, if we do understand by prophecy what I suggest Paul means here, an intuitive insight given by the Holy Spirit but not possessing the nature or the authority of Scripture, then I see no essential reason why such a gift should not still be available. Well, the question some may wish to ask is where has this prophecy been all the centuries then? And of course some charismatics would answer that by saying, you see, we're very near the end now. Elijah is returning before the last day. The restoration of prophecy is a mark that Jesus is going to be here before the end of the century. Well, I find any theology which claims to give advance notice of the second coming extremely dubious. Now, for myself, I think it's far more likely that this gift of prophecy has always been around. The church has just ignored it, or more often than not, called it by another name. In medieval days, the church could not afford spiritual insights from non-clerical people. It undermined the hierarchy. So they siphoned off their mystics into places where they couldn't threaten the establishment, usually monasteries. In the Reformation, the predominance of rationalism led to a similar failure to reassert this particular ministry of the Holy Spirit. Illumination of Scripture was the nearest the Puritans would ever go towards subjectivism. And in more recent years, the gifts of inspiration have been so monopolized by heretics and the lunatic fringe of the Pentecostal movement that it's further eroded its respectability. Yet isn't it true that among Christians who know a personal work of the Holy Spirit in their lives, one finds in every generation testimonies to spiritual leadings and hunches and premonitions, which, whilst not called prophecy, in my view represent exactly the same gift that Paul is describing here. A spiritual insight given by the Holy Spirit, but not possessing the nature or the authority of Scripture. Indeed, I suspect that once we distinguish teaching from prophecy in the clear way Paul does, then much of what has been called preaching over the last 300 or 400 years does come within the category of prophecy. A spiritual intuition, as opposed to a biblical exposition. I remember one of the most edifying sermons I ever heard was given to me by an old man in a brethren assembly. He quoted a text at the beginning, but what followed made it quite clear that he neither understood the text nor was particularly interested in its content. And yet it was a most edifying sermon. Haven't you experienced that? What was it? It wasn't teaching. It was prophecy. It was a spiritual intuition. The man was drawing on his personal relationship with God, and the Holy Spirit was using him to speak very personally to some of us in the congregation. He felt he had to put a text at the beginning because his tradition demanded it. Actually, the text had nothing to do with what he was saying and would have had more integrity if he'd not felt necessary to put one on the front. Then we would have had it more clearly distinguished. What is teaching, what derives from the Bible and is therefore authoritative in the church, and that which is prophecy, that which is personal spiritual intuition, which has to be evaluated by the congregation with a very critical mind. All good preaching must have a prophetic dimension, mustn't it? It must take this word, yes, and expound it, but then it must go beyond it and say to people, look, this is what this means today to us. And when the preacher takes that step, he's going beyond exposition. He's going into prophecy. He's asking God for light as to what the application of this truth is for a contemporary situation. And he may be wrong in that. And the congregation must be very sensitive to his error if he does make an error in that. Though charismatic prophecy is not new, what the charismatic movement has done is to make spiritual intuition respectable once again. In a church which for far too long has been dominated by rationalistic logic and an arid intellectualism. And I want to suggest to you the charismatic movement is giving us an opportunity for the recognition of such intuitive insights once again as a valid expression of Christian spirituality. Paul, in fact, specifically encourages us to do that. Don't put out the Spirit's fire, he says. Don't treat prophesying with contempt. Some of us who think greatly about biblical exposition are in danger of treating prophesying with contempt. We think if it doesn't come out of the letter of Scripture, then we don't need to pay attention to it. Yet Paul puts prophesying, along with teaching, right up at the top of what the church needs to pay attention to. It's a vital aspect, this, of the church's function as a body. There is no doubt in my mind that the elevation of teaching has created a clerical elitism in the church. The ordinary unschooled person feels they've got little to contribute except to make the tea and do the cleaning. But you see, here, if we have understood prophecy right, is a ministry the humblest believer can share in, because it doesn't require expert Bible knowledge or great intellectual gifts, such as the exposition of Scripture might. Here is a ministry that women can engage in without jeopardizing our Pauline view of the church. For the prophet is not teaching, you see. He's offering, or she is offering, an insight for evaluation and consideration by the rest. In fact, I suspect that this kind of spiritual intuition may often be a ministry to which women are particularly suited. Having been denied the scientific education of which we men have benefited for hundreds of years, intuitive knowledge is something they rather specialize in. Nothing will break down this vicious pyramidal hierarchy and the male chauvinism, which still afflicts so many churches more quickly than teaching people that the Holy Spirit can lead them to make a useful contribution to the spoken ministry of the church. And they don't have to have a degree in theology or know Hebrew and Greek before they can do it. And perhaps in this way we will demonstrate to the world, in a way that we don't always do now, that God does still speak to ordinary people and through ordinary people, not in defiance of Scripture or common sense, but in a way which communicates that the Christian church isn't just a ministry of a dead letter, but of a living spirit. We need a spirituality that takes seriously both the objective revelation of God's person and purpose that we find in the Bible, and at the same time does justice to those intuitive, less well-focused, but experientially important feelings about God and what he's doing, which our personal encounter with him generates. Word and spirit go together. You say, what does that mean in practice? Well, I'm not sure I know. But I am sure that at Eden here, we need to slowly but surely make progress in finding ways to give opportunity for people who are not Bible teachers, nevertheless to contribute their intuitive insights in a public way. Maybe the house groups, maybe the prayer meeting, maybe the evening service is the place. I'm very interested in hearing what you have to say about that. One way or another, though, what Paul says we must do, desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Let's pray together.